said as much as I need to say about the books and pictures, so we'll get right into the Word of God. But if you do want something off that table, tonight is the night to get that. And I appreciate those of you who stopped. I appreciate those that have been faithful to the revival services. I know many of you work jobs, I know many of you have other obligations, and it's a testimony to you and to the Lord that you have been involved in these church services as often as you can be. Appreciate that so much. Appreciate ahead of time the love gift, whatever it is, thank the church even now for that. Our time here as well. Appreciate those kind words from the pastor. But I can echo them, and I would say that the benefit is if we let this series of meetings turn into a series of miracles. That's what we need in our churches. That's what we need in our families. That is what we need in our marriages. That's what we need in our lives, our individual lives. And God can do wonders. And so, you know, we started on Sunday morning with some verses out of the Psalms of Jeremiah about God's thoughts, how He thinks toward us. And then in the Sunday evening service, the Master Sculptor's Masterpiece. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And how that God, in all of His marvelous creation, He ended with the woman. But masterpiece is to bring a broken, hell-bound, condemned sin into His fellowship, and one day into His presence in heaven. Glorious it is. Then on Monday we talked about laying hold on eternal life. And then last night, message on fruit. Tonight, God helping me, we bring a message entitled Jesus Christ, Author of Radical Life Change. Jesus Christ, the author of radical life change. When we hear the word radical, kind of mean, okay, what's this about? I'm talking about the fact that Jesus Christ will have spoken. When we read in Romans 12, and we're not going to go to Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the word transformed there, if you go to the Greek text, is the word from which we get metamorphosis, which is the process of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And if you look at a butterfly and you look at a caterpillar, they don't look like each other. And you know, other than our physical appearances, our lives should look now like they did before we were saved. There should be a metamorphosis. We should have radical life change. So let's get into the book of Colossians tonight. Going to be in chapter 1 and chapter 3, but we're going to start in chapter 1 tonight, Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, this is by Jesus Christ, by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Father, would you open our hearts in this closing service of these revival meetings? And Father, would you fill each one of us tonight with the Holy Spirit of God? Guide us and move upon us, I pray. Accomplish thy work in each one of us. Father, would it be such that each person who's been in these meetings can take a step onward, a step forward, a step upward with Jesus. May the Lord become more real, and may the Christian life become more precious and more realistic to each one here. Pray in Jesus. Amen. The radical life changes that take place are, number one, the radical life change at salvation. And number two, the radical life changes, plural, that take place in our lives through sanctification. The radical life change at salvation is the one we want to look at first, and he mentions it in verse 20 and 21, where he says that Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile us to himself. Reconciliation means that there were two warring parties, and indeed we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, and yet God has brought a sinful, enemy-minded, condemned sinner into a fellowship with God, who is the offended party. Because God never sins against us, but we have sinned against him. And there needs to be a reconciliation. And it was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that provided the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. So that even hundreds of years before Christ, Isaiah could prophesy and say that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Father would see the travail of the soul of the Son and be satisfied. The price was paid, and man, wicked man, sinful man, is reconciled to God. It's marvelous. Notice he goes on there and says that when we were, in verse 21, we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable. Can you even put those three adjectives in your life? That God, through the blood of his Son, sees you holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's phenomenal. And that is this radical change that takes place. We often speak of the Apostle Paul and his conversion or his salvation experience. And I want to look at a couple of passages tonight. And so let's go to Acts chapter 9. We won't take a lot of time on this because I was properly chided by the church matriarch last night that my messages were a little lengthy. And so I want to be careful. And I won't tell you her initials, but her first name is Linda. No, I'm just kidding. I have to pick on somebody at least once. All right. She took my wife away from me all day long. I had to fend for myself. I had to iron my own shirt. Oh, Acts chapter 9, look at verse 18, if you will. Ananias has come in to where Paul is in the street called Straight, house of Judas. And so he is there, and after speaking to him the words of God, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened, and was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. Here he had gone to Damascus to persecute the disciples, to imprison them, to drag them down the streets and torture them. And now he's with the disciples. In verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, this is a radical life change. Notice what they said. Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? You see, here is a man who was saved, and his life was absolutely turned around 180 degrees. A radical change to this man's life. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, Paul recounts his testimony. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5, and then we'll look at another passage beginning in verse 10. But look at verse 4. Paul is speaking here to King Agrippa. This is the son of Herod Agrippa. And he is preaching to him and teaching to him and speaking. He says, "My manner of life," Acts 26, 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first, among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived in the temple." Skip down to verse 10. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." This is a man who's a murderer. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." The word "strange cities" means Gentile cities. Traveling, Damascus was a Gentile city. "Whereupon," he says in verse 12, "as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet. See, what a change took place in this man's life. One more passage on this subject. Galatians chapter 1. Look, if you will, at Galatians. I love the little spots of biographical testimony that Paul gives as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians 1 verse 13 here. And again, we're going to see how this man who was so rabidly hateful against the believers, against the children of God, against those that had believed in Jesus Christ and had been baptized and were now parts of churches instead of parts of the synagogues, how Paul was so against them. But when he got saved, he turned him right around. God absolutely changed his life. Look what he says here in Galatians 1 verse 13. "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God. Can I say something tonight? I do not believe we are to measure our salvation by the evidences of somebody else's change. Not everybody changes the same way. Not everybody experiences the exact same radical life change and salvation. And those who are saved as small children, that change may be less drastic. But it is a change nevertheless. There is a change, and it is amazing. It is a measurable, visible change that takes place in the life of a person when he is under the blood, because he's different than he was when he wasn't under the blood. That is absolutely true. Number two, the radical life changes of sanctification. We were in the book of Colossians. We're going to end up there again. So if you'll go back with me to the book of Colossians, where we started our text tonight, and let's look again. But this time we're going to look at chapter 3. That's where we'll be. But I want to say a couple of things to lay some groundwork. Most of the changes of sanctification that take place in a person's life take place within the first few years. Boy, people are excited. They get saved and they're all excited about it. They are. Boy, they're learning some of the basics. They get involved. They start being faithful. Maybe they start tithing. Maybe they start giving to missions above the tithe. Maybe they start being one of those really fanatical Christians that actually goes to the church with the doors open, you know? And maybe they're one of those people that carries those little pieces of literature. Actually talks about Jesus. You know, unsolicited advice, you know. I tell people, you know, I often will say, 100 years from now, you're going to be somewhere. And it will not be here. So I'm giving you this piece of literature. You're busy, I'm busy, I'm going on my way, you're a waitress, you're on the clock, you can't stand here and talk to me for 20 minutes. But I want you to read this to me. And you know what? People are going to be somewhere. No, you know, God wants to change us. And so, generally, within the first 2 or 3 years after a person is saved, there's pretty good changes going on. But gradually, those changes taper off as the believer settles into a new life and begins to get comfortable now in the new environment, the new way of doing things, the new vocabulary, the new lingo, the new expectations, the new friends. Some of those changes, we just find a way, and it is the human nature that we find a way to fit where we are. Gradually, they taper off. Subconsciously, beyond that, change is resistant. Well, I've been saved for X number of years, way I've always been. We don't want to change. And, you know, I was here back in August, and maybe the Lord will arrange for us to come back again someday. You know what's going to happen to the little children? It's going to have to happen. She's going to change. Why is she changing? Because she's what? She's grown. And you know what's going to happen to little Carson? He's going to change. You know why? He's going to grow. If you're not changing, you're not growing. It's interesting that God doesn't say about the believer in Psalm 1 that he shall be like an elephant. That you'll be like a tree. What is the significance of that? Several things about trees. I've studied trees for years, and there's many, many likenesses, but one of them is this. A tree keeps growing till it dies. Elephants grow to a certain size, and that's as big as they're going to get, and then they live for 30, 40, 50 years after that. But a tree keeps growing until it dies. And you and I are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord until we die. And there are, should be some amazing things going on in your life so that your Christian life is not boring, so that you're not sitting here saying, this is all. Nothing's happening. No, there ought to be some things happening. Radical life changes. Eventually people get to the point where they think, well, you know, there is a couple of things I'd like different in my life, but it's impossible. It just can't happen. And ultimately, I know believers that have absolutely abandoned the hope that they could ever have revival, or that they could ever see God really work. People like that become apathetic. I think tonight of Martha in Luke chapter 10, how Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things, but one thing. Many problems, Martha, one solution. I love that. And you find Martha later in the ministry of Christ in John chapter 11, and Martha's a different woman. Now Martha is the woman who is saying, I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God. Here's this woman who is troubled and careful and fretful and stewing, and now she walks outside the city. Lazarus has died, and she meets the Lord, and the first things out of her mouth practically is, I know that whatever you ask of God. You see, that woman went through a radical life change. I think of John Mark. John Mark in Acts chapter 13, he starts on the first missionary journey with his uncle Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, who became known as Paul, partway through that missionary journey. And John Mark is going along to be their servant and their helper and their minister and their encourager. And you know, by the middle of that first chapter of that trip, Acts chapter 13, John Mark is done with the whole thing and heading. You get to the end of chapter 15 in the book of Acts, and chapter 36 to 39, roughly, and Paul and Barnabas are thinking about starting a second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, well, let's get John Mark to go with us. And Paul says, no, we're not doing that again. And they split up over that. Paul took Timothy, Barnabas took John Mark, went to Cyprus, and Paul took Timothy, went on that journey. But you know what? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable. You know what had to happen in that young man? Some radical life change. From being unprofitable to profitable as a servant of Christ. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit can change your life. He can. He has the ability. And I want to tell you tonight that He wills to change your life, but He won't do it against your will. He wants to change it. He wants you to have victories in your life. He wants you to have answers to prayer. He wants for you to see the things that right now are only dreams or only unreachable possibilities in your thinking. God wants to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask Him to do, according to the power that worketh in us. And what is that power? It's the power that raised His Son from the dead. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, the power that it took to bring a dead Jesus Christ out of the tomb is the same power available to the child of God. Radical life change. We're not talking about inching our way along as Christians, you know, just barely moving, you know. But we're talking about Jesus Christ doing miracles. Don't get all scared. scared of that word. I'm not a charismatic. Nothing charismatic about me. I'm just dull and quiet. Figure that out, didn't you? I'm not doctrinally charismatic, I'll put it that way. That's not just another way to worship God, but it's heresy. But anyway, no, you see, I have watched God at work in my own life. And it hasn't come because I just kind of coasted along in the Christian life and just, yeah, well, whatever happens, it'll be cool. I just can't wait for God to do the next thing. No, you know what? I've had to get on my face before God. I've had to humble myself, and I've also had to be humbled. But in the process, when people get humbled and when people get embarrassed and when they get the wind knocked out of them and they get their sails come down and the mast breaks off the boat, you know, some people just say, I quit. That's where stubbornness becomes a benefit. Because I just don't want to quit. I've come this far. I want to keep going. No, I want to finish my course. And the ministry in which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I want one day to be able to say to my children, if I have one of those wonderful deathbed experiences where, you know, the whoever's in charge says, hey, it's about time, gather the family, and they all come in, you know, all the kids and all the grandkids, you know. And, you know, that'll be my opportunity to say, I told you, you should have. No, I don't want to be able to say to my children, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I think that would be the greatest thing that I could say to my wife, to my children, to my grandchildren. I want you to see in Colossians chapter 3 how God can change your life. Colossians 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him. You see, here we see God in his ability as we work with him and as we labor and as we pray and as we seek him. He can change your life from carnality to spiritual. He can change your life from worldliness to heavenliness, where you are setting your affection on things above, where you are actually changing the place where you put your affections. Notice it's a command. Set your affections. Now, I remember the Alexander girls coming through Shipshawana, you know, like 15, 20 years ago when they were all these little hippie long stockings girls, you know. And I don't know how you all got acquainted here. You must have had some revivals here or something. And somewhere, Alex set his affection. And I'm assuming she set her on him. No. Have you done that yet? Okay, good. We're not needing marriage counseling. How does that go? You know, you notice each other and you're like, no, I don't like her. Yeah, you do. No, I don't. But all of a sudden, something happens. And sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it's sudden. But you know what? Over time, you know what those two people, they set their affection on each other and nobody else even exists. Dad and mom don't exist anymore. Brothers and sisters, who are they? You got your eyes on someone. Set your affection. You know what? You say, well, I have Jesus in me. He can change what is important. And if you are still worldly and if you are still carnal in your affections And you say, boy, just set my affection on things above, not on things, man, I've just got all this stuff in the world that it just weighs me down and is so important. Well, look a little higher. Ask the Lord. Say, Lord, I want you to radically change me so that I'm not so focused on this stuff. Laying up treasure where neither moth nor rust have come, where thieves look. In verse 5, the Lord can radically change you from dirtiness to cleanliness. Look at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Realize that God can change you from dirtiness to cleanliness, and He can change you from covetousness to contentment. Listen, covetousness is a huge snare to the American church. We always have to have something. And when riches increase, they are increased that eat them. And when the missionary comes around, we're so tied to all this stuff that we think we need, and we're covetous as Americans because it's somehow in vogue and it's somehow part of our culture that, you know, if the neighbor gets a new lawnmower, I've got to get a new lawnmower. I can't have one newer than I have. And when he gets a boat and it's 12 feet long, I need a 14-foot boat. And we're just that way. That is our culture. And if we aren't careful, we are not content. We are covetous. And God can make you content. He can radically change your life. If you are a person who struggles in the early part of verse 5 with filthy thinking and talking, I guarantee God can change that. I know that for some of you. Because after I was saved, I still had a filthy mouth for quite some time. And then one night, God dealt with me. I was on the farm there working, fell down, spilled a whole bunch of milk, and fell right in the gutter. And if you've ever been on a dairy farm, that's not a pleasant experience. I got up, the words were flying, and right in the middle of it, the Spirit of God said, stop. Fell about that tall. Here, Lord, left those pails right where they landed. I walked around the backside of the barn, crawled into the sawdust. And I want to tell you, by the grace of God, God can change life. Look at verse 8. And now he also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. God can change your cruelty to kindness. He can. You know some believers that are just mean? Excuse me. I've known some people that call themselves Christians. They're just plain mean. I'm thinking of somebody right now. He's as mean as a snake. But he would testify of salvation as sure as anyone else in this room. I know women that are mean to their husbands. I know parents who are mean to their children, and they're mean day in and day out. And you know, then they come to church and they're all mean. We don't know anything about it. It's kind of like that Christian comedian talked about what Sunday morning was like. Mother grabs him by the throat and says, you need to get dressed, because we're going to go to church and hear about the love of Jesus. There's a little too much of that in some people. God can change a person who's just mean to be kind. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Here's another one. A dishonesty to truthfulness. Look at verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man. Don't lie. I don't. Do you realize that there are believers who lie? You say, well, how do you know? Well, because Paul's writing to believers. Why would he tell them not to lie if it's not possible to lie when you're a believer? If the minute you're saved, you're instantly sanctified. No, we are progressively sanctified. And what he is saying here is you can be honest in the power of God. You can be honest with God and honest with your fellow man. And this is with your fellow man. Lie not one to another. Somebody says, how are you doing today? And you're doing lousy. Don't say, fine. Don't drag it out. Just be honest. Here's the way to handle that. I don't really want to talk about it. Amen? We don't have to hang out our dirty laundry. We don't have to tell everybody what a rotten day we're having. That doesn't glorify the Lord. But it's a lie to say you're doing fine when you're falling apart. Amen? Here's another one. The Lord can turn your bluntness to compassion. Look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. He can take that blunt way that people are and he can turn it to compassion. He can turn your pride to humility. Look at the humbleness of mind. He can turn arrogance to meekness. There's the phrase, the word meekness. He can turn irritability to long-suffering. You know, some believers, they're just irritable. And I happen to know one. You're looking at me. I can get irritable. That is an area where I have to be on my knees, not on my toes, on my knees. Or if I'm not careful, little things. I have CDO. That's OCD in alphabetical order. I don't like it when things get changed at the last minute. And so what did the Lord do? The Lord is a marvelous thing. He gave me a wife who lives in the last minute. I tell people all over the country, my wife has her own time. And it's God in heaven is just watching and angels come over here. Look at this one. Look at this episode. Watch this one. I can get so irritable, and you know, it's an area that I'm praying about and asking God to just change me. Because it doesn't glorify the Lord. You've been irritable for 60 years. That's a long habit. Give or take. Look at verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Realize God can turn your bitterness into forgiveness. He can. If you really mean business, if you're really begging and pleading, if you really want it, if you want Jesus to make a radical change in your life, He can and He will. And He can take bitterness and rip it out of your life. You can yank that root all you want and that root just keeps breaking off and springing up again. But if God changes it, it's gone. He can turn hatred to love. Look at verse 14. Above all things, put on charity. That's the Greek word agape, the fullness of the character of God's love. You put that on, and God can take the hatred that is in the nature of man and turn it to God's love. God can let His love shine through. He sheds abroad His love in our heart by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5. Notice He can turn your turmoil to peace. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know, some believers are just always afraid of something. They live in turmoil. They live in anguish. Even though Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. They don't have any of it. Realize God can take the turmoil of your life and turn it into peace. He can. a radical life change. Here's another one, right here in this passage. Unthankfulness to gratitude. Look at it at the end of verse 15. And be ye thankful. And be ye thankful. How many people do you know that can write for 20 minutes and be thankful for 20 seconds? You know, one of the things that sets Hannah apart from most people, Hannah's prayer is about 10 lines long. Samuel chapter 1. Her thanksgiving is almost 50%. Hannah's a unique individual. Hannah had good reasons to be complaining. Don't have time to get into that. I'll tell you what she was saying. And there's something about that that's very important. Notice our discouragement can be turned to joyfulness. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, your pastor didn't know I was in the cover of this, but I, you know, as soon as he said that about people who don't sing, I'm like, yeah, I've wondered that for 46 years of preaching. It's like, what's with, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. We're saved. You say, well, I can't carry a tune. I looked right there, it didn't say you had carrying a tune. And you know, I believe God can help you sing if you're not a good singer. Because that happened to me too. All right. Verse 17, God can turn stinginess to generosity. Look at it. Whatsoever you do. That means all the other stuff we haven't talked about. All the other problems that believers can have. God can turn stinginess to generosity, apathy to zeal, shallowness to depth, despair to hope, idleness to involvement. Listen, God, in the person of the indwelling Spirit, can fill you with His Spirit, and by His grace, so that your light shines more brightly, so that your testimony has more impact, so that the person you are better reflects Jesus Christ to the people who are watching your life, observing your life, listening to your talk, watching your walk. The Spirit of God can do that if you want it. And it goes right back to that verse that we introduced on Monday night and used last night, if any man thirst. If you want it better, if you want contentment instead of discontentment and covetousness, if you want spirituality, not carnality, if you want to be a forgiving person, not a bitter person, if you want to be grateful and not unthankful, if you want to be truthful and not dishonest, if you want to be humble and not proud. And see, here's the thing. God's not going to come force it on you. God will not force anything. But He will work with you. God is a responder. Draw nigh to me, God said, and He will draw nigh to you. He's waiting to see what you're going to do with the truths that were given to you, with that thing where you came forward on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or maybe tonight, whatever it was, whatever thing God has been just pricking, He's been pricking. Maybe before these services started, maybe before Sunday, maybe a week ago or two or three or four, God began to poke. And every sermon is about that, even though the sermons aren't about that. You know what I'm talking about. When the preacher can preach on tithing and God is dealing with you about forgiveness, I think He wants you to work on forgiveness. I tell the story, I preached a message in a revival in another state, and when I was finished, the pastor asked for testimonies, and a man stood up and said, you know what? I can see because of this message how much I need to change. I never even mentioned fatherhood in the sermon. But the Spirit of God mentioned. Whatever it is that God has been mentioning, whatever area of your life, God has just been that's what He wants you to go to. Put it at the top of your prayer list and watch God radically change. And when your life is radically changed, that's going to radically change your marriage for the better. That is going to radically change the kind of father you are, sir. The kind of mother that you are, man. It's going to radically change the kind of husband that you are, sir. The kind of wife that you are, ma'am. It's going to radically change the kind of worker you are at your place of employment. It's going to radically change what kind of a neighbor you are. It's absolutely going to turn you into your husband. That's the fresh work of God in a child. That's a revival. Don't just survive. Revive so you can thrive. Way too many people are just gasping their way along in some kind of a spiritual empathy, like nursing home patients, when they could be vibrant witnesses. Psalm 138:8, David writes, the Lord will perfect that which concerns you. Perfecting means there's a change. And it's that radical life change. It's the fruit of revival. It's the fresh work of God. Don't let the revival end tonight. Cause that revival to live on in submission to whatever it is that God has been speaking to you. I would very quickly volunteer your any man in this room. Sit down with your pastor and say, you know, God has been speaking to me about X, Y, Z. Get counsel from your pastor. You ladies, sit down with your pastors. Sit down with your matriarch. Then this lady's walking with the Lord. Listen to the lady that plays the organ. I heard she's 39. Did I turn it around? Oh, so you're 39 now? God began dealing with me about something. This is what I pray. I'd like you to call it. Tell you what, draw it across the church. Makes the family bond even stronger. So, Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to close it out tonight. We're going to have our pianist come and start playing number 528. Do you really want revival? Do you really want God's power? Is this something you really want? Or did you just come to the services because that's what you're supposed to do? And as Bethany plays this song, we stand with our heads bowed tonight.